Welcome to the Northview Church Podcast. Here at Northview, our mission is to connect people with God and to connect people with people. You can join us each weekend live at one of our Indianapolis locations or online through our online campus. Visit www.northviewchurch.us for specific times and locations. Now, let's join lead pastor Steve Poe for this week's message.
Good morning, Northview. Hey, it's good to have all of you with us today. Thanks for sharing a part of your weekend with us. Hey, a couple things that I wanted to mention. First of all, we talked about it last week, and of course they're passing the cards out now for those of you that weren't here, but our Good Neighbor Weekend is October 15th and 16th, and if you have not been a part of that, I hope you'll make plans this year to participate. For those of you that are our guests, are new to Northview, once a year, the church leaves the building. And what we mean by that is we literally suspend our weekend services and we go out and serve our community. It's a pretty incredible thing. There's very few churches in America that do that, but we really value serving. And we think that there's no greater way to demonstrate the love of God and love of Christ by going out and serving them. And so last year, I think we had near 6,000 people that went out. They're all organized projects. And so we're looking forward to that again this year. This year it falls on fall break. And I know that there are some of you that are like, gosh, why did you do it on fall break? It was the only weekend we had available to do that. And I know some of you are going to be traveling. I understand that. But guys, if you're in town, we need your help. I know I heard a couple people say, well, most of our life group is gone, and so we're just not going to serve. Oh my goodness, we need you. If you're here in town, we need you to serve. We've committed ourselves to a lot of different projects in the city, and we certainly don't want to cancel those projects, or we don't want to let those people down. So please help us. If you have children, oh my goodness, what an incredible teaching opportunity for your kids. And so just bring them along, and most all of the projects are child-friendly where they can serve and help as well. Also, I wanted to let you know that Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, is doing a tour, and he's traveling 50 states, the 50 state capital cities, to pray for our nation. And so he's coming to Indianapolis on October the 5th, and he'll be at the downtown Capitol building on the lawn at noon. And so they'll be traveling through, and so I would encourage you, if you are available to do that, to go and participate. It's not about politics at all. It's about praying for our nation. And our country is hurting, and I think all of us know that to be the case. And I would just let you in on maybe a secret, and that is the answer is not found in a candidate. The answer is not found in a candidate, and the answer is not found in political parties. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. And so that's the very reason we as believers need to be praying for our nation. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 said, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. So therefore, as believers, we need to pray for our nation. So I hope that's a part of your daily routine, as part of your prayer life, that you're praying for our country. And speaking of prayer, this weekend, today actually, is being called Freedom Sunday. And Northview is joining literally hundreds of churches across America, including some local congregations, including College Park and Traders Point Church, to pray for an end of slavery. Now, I know there are those of you that would say, well, what is all that about? What do you mean pray for the end of slavery? The end of slavery and violent oppression of the poor around the world. And this might surprise some of you, but did you realize that there are over 46 million people trapped in slavery worldwide? 46 million. And out of that 46 million, 25% of those are children. Slavery is a very real problem in our world today, and we want to make a difference. And so Northview, as many of you know, if you've been around our church, you know this to be true, but Northview has engaged with IJM, International Justice Mission, to rescue young girls that are sexually trafficked in India. And we've been traveling to India, taking teams to India for several years now. In fact, we've been involved with IJM, I think, going on 8 years. And so we really believe in their ministry. But they approached us here in the last several months, this year, and said, if Northview would come alongside of us, we think we can put an end to the slavery of young boys in Ghana. Now, for those of you that have been here at Christmas Outside the Box, you had an opportunity to support several projects. One of them was this particular project. And the project was that in Ghana, in the fishing industry, they enslave young boys, 7, 8, 9 years old. And those boys are, when they get those boys, they throw them out into the water. If they drown, they go buy another boy for $30. If they're able to swim, then they're held as slaves, and they work for those fishing owners. There are 30,000 young boys trapped in slavery in this industry. IJM has said, with Northview's help, we believe that we can completely eradicate this within 5 years and rescue all 30,000 boys. That's an amazing thing. And so we are all in with that. And we really believe that not only do we want to be in financially, not only do we want to be in with short-term trips over there to help, but at the same time, prayer is vital. I say this frequently, but where prayer focuses, power falls. And so I think as the church, we certainly need to be praying for those that are held in slavery around the world. Now, if you want more information on IJM or any of these projects on your way out today at the Ministry Hub, there'll be somebody working out there, and they can answer your questions or help you to be involved with this if you want to be involved. But I want us to join together today and to pray for those that are caught in slavery around the world. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we recognize, Lord, that slavery is a very real problem in our world today. And Lord, even as we pray, we know that there are people at this very moment being beaten, abused, raped, and enslaved. And so God, today we join our hearts with thousands of other Christians around the globe to pray that you would step in, God, and that you would put an end to slavery and violence against the poor. Lord, I would ask that you would give us at Northview a righteous indignation, a righteous anger for this atrocity against young children. And as far as that goes, against anyone, Lord, that's trapped in slavery, I pray, Lord, that you would give IJM favor as they fight for the laws to be changed, that you'd give them favor as they bring these criminals to justice. Lord, protect them as they go in and try to rescue those that are enslaved. God, we know that it breaks your heart to see this injustice taking place. And so, God, I pray, God, that it would begin to break our heart as well. Encourage us, Father, to step up, to not remain silent, but to step up and to do something about it. Thank you, Jesus. And now, God, as we continue in our study in the book of Revelation, I just pray, dear God, that once again you'd open up our eyes and our ears and help us to see how relevant this is to the day and age in which we live. Help us to recognize, God, how applicable this is in our life and how important it is, God, for us to speak up for those friends, family, and coworkers that are far from God. Thanks, Lord. We love you and we praise you now, Lord. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think most would agree that things seem to be on a rapid downward spiral in our country today, in the world, as far as that goes. The news is so discouraging. It can be tough to watch at times. There's economical problems, not just here in America, but there's economic problems around the globe. The United States is considered the most civilized nation in the world, and yet crime is at an all-time high, and drugs are as much a problem on Main Street as they are in the inner cities. Our nation has become more racially divided, politically corrupt, and the government intrusions have become the new normal. U.S. poverty is on track to climb to levels unseen in the past 50 years. Christians are being ridiculed, Jesus is being blasphemed, and God is being mocked. Several years ago, and maybe some of you read this or heard this, but several years ago, Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, made a statement to the press. She said, if God doesn't judge America, he will almost have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember at the time thinking that was a bit of an overstatement, but now years later, I don't really think it is. It feels like we're quickly losing this moral battle. And yet, guys, could it be possible that the deterioration of the moral fabric of our country is actually providing the very atmosphere for one final spiritual awakening in America? In other words, maybe the godless bent being promoted by our government, by our colleges, and by our media is actually creating the very ingredients necessary for a major move of God. I don't know. But I pray that we will see one last spiritual awakening and revival in America before Jesus returns, so that many of our unchurched friends and family members have an opportunity to discover a relationship with Christ. As I've said, I think the purpose of Revelation is to get us to that place that we're all in, that we're completely and totally committed to Him when it comes to our walk with the Lord. So in chapter 6, we read about judgment that came from the opening of the seven sealed judgments, which then opened up, we said, into the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And we will then see chapters 15 and 16, the final judgment and tribulation that comes from the bowl judgments. Now, I shared with you several weeks ago, and I just wanted to remind you of it. These judgments, there's differing opinions on whether the sealed judgments open up into the trumpet judgments that then open up into the bowl judgments, that they're just in sequence. Others think that that's not the case. Others think that it's actually just three different perspectives. In other words, all three looking at the same picture just from a different angle and giving us a description of it from a different angle. I don't really know, and I don't really think it makes that much difference on how it all turns out. In the tribulation period, and that's what we've been looking at for the past several weeks, and we'll finish that up today, but in there, we have seen short pauses or parenthetical enlargements. Now remember, I said a parenthetical enlargement is a parenthesis. And so all these horrible things are unfolding in front of us. It's a little bit scary, it's a little bit freaky, and every once in a while, Jesus just stops with a parenthesis and kind of says, look, there is hope. Don't get discouraged, there is hope. So to kind of encourage us, if you will. I've also shared, and I'm going to share this every week because I think it's really imperative to understanding why Revelation is so important. And that is, remember I said to you in Revelation chapter 1 that it says, blessed are those that read this book. Blessed are those that read this book. So it is obvious that God wants us to read the book of Revelation, and yet it's probably the most unread book in the Bible. Because people get freaked out by it. They get scared of it. It makes no sense. It feels like you're reading sci-fi. And so they're like, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And so I'm just not going to read it. I'm just not going to open it up. And the fact of the matter is, God has encouraged us to read it. He wants us to read it. And he said, we'll be blessed when we do. And so that's one of the reasons I believe that we don't want to read it, is that Satan is a liar and he'll do everything he can to keep us out of that book. But if you remember in the when Jesus gave John the revelation, people were being martyred for their faith. They were losing their life. They were scared. All of their friends around them were being put to death and they didn't know what to do. And so Jesus appears to John and gives him this revelation. And the whole point of it was to bring hope, to say, don't get discouraged, don't give up, because in the end we win. And it was also to say, but because you don't know when I'm going to return and I'm showing you what's going to take place in the end times, you need to be ready. You need to make sure you're ready because it could happen at any time. Now, I said this revelation, to understand this revelation that Jesus is giving John, we have to understand the lower story and the upper story. Now, the lower story is the visible realm. It's what we see with our eyes. It's what's going on right now. We're living in the visible realm. That's the lower story. But even right now, as we're living in the lower story, there is an upper story taking place in the spirit realm, in the invisible realm. God is at work. Angels are at work. We've never seen it. We don't fully understand what it looks like. But nonetheless, it's taking place. It's happening. And most, I would say, believe that to be true. So there's a lower story and there's an upper story. Well, when Jesus gives this revelation to John, he's given us the privilege to see both. We've never had that opportunity. We've never had that before. But we're getting to see the lower story, what's going on, but we're also getting to see the upper story, what's going on in the spirit realm. And that's what freaks us out. We're like, whoa, we've never seen anything like this seven-headed dragon before. That's scary. But understand, it's what's going on in the spirit realm, and also understand it's symbolic. John is living in the first century. He's trying to describe things the best he can. We don't know actually what it is he's seeing at times, but he's just trying to describe it for us. So I hope that helps. In chapter 15, let's jump right in today. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. Now, At this point, we're in the last stage of the tribulation period. The second coming of Jesus Christ is about to take place, where he will then establish this millennial kingdom to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So we've been dealing with the tribulation period. Next weekend, you want to be here for the last 2 weeks, because it's all going to change, and you want to be here for the last 2 weeks. And so we'll get into the millennial kingdom next week. And just like the trumpet judgments, the angels are sent to execute these final 7 plagues. So this passage is a clear indication that the entire tribulation period is a pouring out of God's wrath. And of course, guys, we've talked about this before, but the wrath of God has nothing to do with the church. The wrath of God, that's why my theology is pre-tribulation, because I don't think the tribulation period had anything to do with the church. I believe that God has raptured the church out of here so that he has the final 7-year period to deal with the Jewish people. We're taken out of here. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved? Listen, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We also see it again. He writes again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Those of us that are followers of Christ are protected from the wrath of God. The rapture of the church saves us from the wrath of God. Okay. So as the final wrath of God is about to be poured out in a series of judgments called the bowl judgments, chapter 15 pictures a great number of victorious saints standing before God, and once again, they're worshiping, once again, they're singing. Listen, guys, this is the last song recorded in the Bible. Verse 3, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Jesus, of course, is the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The song is a song of the redeemed, and it affirms the power, holiness, and righteousness of God. It assures us that the Lord's dominion over the earth will be reclaimed, and all nations will be subjected to him. It's a majestic musical prelude to the final pouring out of God's wrath. Verse 7. The one of the four living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls. That's what we're talking about, the bowl judgments. 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Do you remember earlier on in part 1 of Revelations, we saw the 4 living creatures. In chapter 4. Well, here is one of the 4 living creatures gives the bowl judgments to the angels. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one who could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. No one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues were finished. Now, chapter 15 is our introduction to chapter 16, where we will see the final bowls of wrath poured out in rapid succession. I mean, it's just one right after another. In fact, some theologians suggest it takes no more than a month, less than 30 days, for all 7 of these to take place on the earth, for all these judgments to occur. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. We talked about the mark of the beast last week if you were here. Notice this first judgment results in those who have the mark of the beast getting loathsome and malignant sores. Now guys, we don't really know what these sores are caused from. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. It could be radiation poisoning that caused these sores from some kind of a nuclear attack. It could be from some biological warfare bacteria released through the water system. Or it could just be supernatural. It could just be something that God does. We don't really know. The second and third bowls of judgment pollutes all the water supply with the blood, both seawater and fresh water. And then just as there is no decent water to drink, it only gets worse. I don't know if you remember, but earlier in some of the other judgments, we saw 1/3 of the water was affected But this is obviously worse because it affects all of the water supply. Now, guys, you might remember that Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding. Well, here we see him turn the water into blood. I mean, imagine the world's shorelines with decaying sea life, and the smell, of course, would be absolutely horrific. So they have these sores on their bodies and constant nausea from drinking the water. And the fourth bowl judgment takes place in verse 8. It says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God. Did you get that? They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They refused to repent. So here the intensity of the sun is so hot that people are scorched with the heat, and yet there is no water to drink. There's no water to cool them off. But instead of crying out to God in repentance, as you might think they would do, you would think at this point, recognizing that these plagues are coming from God, you got to see at this point, folks, people aren't deceived anymore. At this point, people understand what's happening here. They're not deceived. And yet still, they refuse to repent and they blaspheme God. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. They refused to repent. This is hard for me to wrap my brain around. I don't know about you, to think that with all of this, understanding what's going on, they still refuse to repent. The fifth seal is on the throne of the beast, and it brings darkness to the seat of his government. So they go from this intense heat to total darkness in a matter of days. And it says they're in so much pain, they gnaw their own tongues. Now again, I know there are going to be those that would say, Steve, I can't hardly read this. I just can't comprehend how a loving God would cause all this, how a loving God would do all this. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message because I talked about this last week. But I showed you the scripture in the Gospels, how it's very clear that God never designed hell for mankind. God designed hell for Satan and his demons. But because of our sins, because we all failed God, we deserve hell. But that's because of God's love for us. He stepped in to provide a way. He stepped in and he gave his own life. He willingly went to the cross and he died so that he could hand us the gift of salvation. And all we have to do, none of us deserve it. We can't earn it. It is a free gift from God. All we have to do is reach out and accept it, reach out and take it. And yet still, we thumb our nose in the face of God. And yet still, we blaspheme his name. We say we want no part of it. I mean, think about this. To say, you know what, I died on the cross and now I'm handing you this free gift of salvation. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to you because I love you. Will you take it? And instead they get angry and they curse God and they blaspheme God and they say, no, I don't want any part of it. And see, that's the amazing grace of God, is that all through time, God just continues to warn us. He continues to try to help us to understand and to open up our eyes to recognize our need for a Savior, our need for a God in our life. The people that go through this, they've hardened their heart. And I mean, you would think at this point they would fall on their face and ask God's forgiveness, but instead they shake their fist in the face of God and blaspheme his name. I can't even begin to comprehend it. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the king from the east. The sixth bowl judgment will dry up the Euphrates River, which previously had been turned to blood. Now, this is not a disaster, but listen, this is a preparation for the armies of the kings of the east as they rush to the final war of Armageddon. And again, we'll be talking about the Battle of Armageddon next week. Now, this will be a literal battle that will take place. Verse 13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, and you're like, oh my gosh, here we go again. This is crazy stuff. Again, it's the upper story. It's a first century man trying to explain what he's seeing, and it being symbolic. Out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the beast, of course, is the Antichrist. Out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And so John saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of their mouths of the Trinity, of the unholy Trinity. We talked about this last week. Remember, the unholy Trinity, the dragon is Satan, then there is the beast that's the Antichrist, and there is the false prophet. And they are identified as demons. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Their task is to woo the kings of the earth to the war of Armageddon. Verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Listen, guys, God tells us when and how and where the world as we know it will come to an end. You see what I'm saying? It's like we go back to that first century and everybody felt hopeless because they were being martyred for their faith. And they thought, where is this thing going anyway? I mean, how does this all culminate? What's going to happen? And so he gives us the picture. He paints. We can see how all of it is going to finish out. What is going to take place? And so nothing is kept from us. Nothing is hidden from us at all. And so Armageddon is the mountain of Megiddo, and it lies east of Mount Carmel in the northern part of Palestine. Napoleon is said to have looked at the expanse of Armageddon and described it as the most natural battlefield in the world, for armies would be able to maneuver easily over these empty plains. And on these plains, the Bible tells us, listen to this, the Bible tells us the human blood will flow to the height of horse's bridle. For 200 miles, that blood from the Battle of Armageddon, the blood will flow about 4.5 feet high for 200 miles. Armageddon will become the center for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The battle is at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of this battle, Jesus Christ will return. That will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will return in power and glory, and he'll destroy the wicked. Of course, we'll talk more about this in chapter 19, so again, you'll want to be here next week. So let's move into the seventh and final bowl judgment in verse 17. And he says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. At this point, Satan is coming down for his final countdown, and he says, it is done. Which made me think, I don't know about you, but it made me think of Jesus' final words when he said, it is finished. Jesus redeemed mankind, and now we're seeing God's final judgment on the earth as we have now seen the seven sealed judgments open, the seven trumpets open, the seven bowls opened. This, my friends, what we're looking at here is the end of Daniel's 70th week. It's the end of God's final seven-year period of dealing with the Jewish people. It is now complete. Verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split in three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. The great city is Rome. We'll talk about that in a minute. Of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God. They cursed God on account of the plague of hell because the plague was so terrible. Wouldn't you think they would repent? Instead, they curse God. So with the cry, it's done, will come widespread destruction and havoc. And yet, in spite of the severity of these judgments, there will be people survive. And again, friends, as unbelievable, they're going to shake their fist in the face of God and blaspheme his name. Then, of course, the conclusion of these judgments begins the second coming of Christ, which we will see next week in chapter 19. And so, but first we then see John move into another parenthetical enlargement. So if you remember, you had the seven churches that we looked at, and then there was the rapture of the church. We then go into the seven-year tribulation period, and then we're going to go into the second coming of Jesus Christ, which then begins the thousand-year millennium. and which we'll look at next week. And so now we're looking at a parenthetical enlargement again, or a pause for more enlightenment into chapter 17 and 18, which is actually the eighth interruption. This is the eighth parenthetical enlargement or pause we've seen so far. So now we'll see chapter 17 deals with a worldwide apostate religion. Chapter 18 deals with a worldwide government. These two chapters gave us details about the fall of Babylon. This is important. Babylon is an actual city. Babylon is an actual city, but it also represents a system. When you talk about Babylon, it's more than a city. It represents a system. It represents a culture. And the best way that I could explain that would be Wall Street. When you think about Wall, if I said to you, are you familiar with Wall Street? Most of you would probably respond, oh yeah, it's the financial markets. But that's true. But Wall Street is also an actual street. The New York Stock Exchange is located on this on Wall Street. It's about an 8 blocks in length. And so, but nobody really thinks about it as a street because it's become more to represent its symbolic. It's symbolic of financial markets. And so that's what we think of. Well, the same thing is true when it talks about Babylon. Babylon is believed to be Rome, where the Antichrist headquarters will be, but it also reflects an entire world system that opposes God. So we get into that. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. It was one of the bowl angels who reveals these details to John. The Bible often uses adultery or prostitution to symbolize false worship or the worship of heathen gods. Well, here Babylon is described as a harlot, described as a whore, which represents the false church or religious system that will dominate the scene during the first half of the tribulation period. Listen, guys. What you have to realize is that even though true believers are raptured out of here prior to the tribulation, think about this, religion does not disappear from the earth. See, I think most people get the idea that because the church is raptured out of here during the 7-year tribulation period, there's no religion. Well, actually, the opposite is true. Now, remember, religion, the word religion is just basically man's search for a God. It's just man's search for a God. And so the church will be gone, the church of Jesus Christ will be gone, Christians will be gone, but the religious system will actually prosper. In fact, religion will flourish under this unfaithful Babylon during the first part of the tribulation period until it's destroyed by the beast. Of course, the power of this church will be enhanced by political alliances. It'll be kind of religious and political all together. Verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. There's nobody really knows for sure who the woman is. There's several thoughts on this. But anyway, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The angel carries John away in the spirit, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, or in other words, names that blaspheme the holiness of God. It says, she's sitting on the beast, which shows she will have power over the man of sin or over the Antichrist. Now again, this is taking place the first half of the tribulation period before the man of sin overthrows religion and requires everybody to worship him. Now it says the beast had 7 heads. Again, we're looking at the upper story. 7 heads and 10 horns, and identified in verse 10, they are also 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is. The other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So the 10 nation federation, and I don't have time to get into all that, but the 10 nation federation, which will form in the West, will be headed by the Antichrist. And it says they were allowed to rule for 1 hour. You think, well, what's up with that? What do you mean they were allowed to rule for 1 hour? That's basically an expression that just really means for one purpose. It doesn't mean 60 minutes of time. It just means they were allowed to rule for one purpose. I'll show you an example of what I mean in Luke. It says, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. This is Jesus speaking, of course. But this is your hour. And he doesn't mean this is your 60 minutes. This is your purpose. This is your reason when darkness reigns. And so it's the same thing we're talking about here. So to suit the beast on purpose, they're allowed to rule, but it's in appearance only. You know, they're allowed to rule, but they're not really ruling. You know what I mean? And so they give all their power or allegiance over to the beast. Verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, Jesus, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Of course, the Lamb is Jesus, and they can't overtake the Lamb. So if I were to summarize this chapter, religion or the false church will flourish. Religion will flourish during the first half of the tribulation, and it's going to be located in Rome. And for the first half of the tribulation, she will reign unchallenged. But in the middle of the tribulation, we talked about this last week and several other weeks, actually. In the middle of the tribulation period, the beast or the Antichrist will see her as a threat to his own power. So with his League of Nations, he will destroy the harlot, or in other words, he'll destroy the religious system. The religious system, again, compared to a whore, compared to a harlot. And he will set himself up to be worshipped. The abomination of desolation, we looked at it last week. It's probably a statue in the temple in Jerusalem that he puts up and demands that everybody would worship him. Now in chapter 17, it was the beast that destroyed the harlot, but now chapter 18, we will see it's God that destroys the economic or commercial Babylon. What's really remarkable to me is how well chapter 18 describes many of the characteristics of our current economic and commerce system today, both here in the United States and around the world. It's just teetering, as I think you would agree, on the verge of collapse. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." The angel makes a loud proclamation that Babylon has fallen. Now, as I've already said, Babylon is symbolic of a worldwide materialistic, atheistic economic system. He also reveals some things about Babylon that show just how evil this system really is and how righteous God is in destroying it. Babylon is demonic, and he emphasizes it in three ways. He says she has become a dwelling place of demons, a person of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. You think, well, what does that mean? Talking about birds. Why birds? Well, the Bible at times refers to birds as being symbolic of Satan. And birds indicate demonic forces are at work in this apostate system. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. You could say that Babylon is intoxicating. Every nation is drinking of the wine of her unfaithfulness, and merchants have fallen for her luxury and become satisfied with their ill-gained riches. Merchants are going to get wealthy and prosper under all of this. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her." This is important. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." It says, come out. Babylon, and don't participate. Come out of Babylon, and don't participate in her sins. Church, I want you to hear this, because that's not a new message. That's the same message that he's saying to us today. Again, that's why Revelation is for. Revelation is a book of discipleship. Revelation is to remind us of why we need to be completely and totally committed to God. Why we can't just be half in and half out. James talks about it, and you've read it before in the book of James, where he talks about not to be a double-minded person. What is a double-minded person? A double-minded person is they have one foot in the kingdom of God saying, I love God with all of my heart, but they keep another foot in the world still being involved in the things of the world. And James says, you're a double-minded man, and a double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. Not just in some of the things, but it creates instability in every area of your life. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? Now see, I don't have time to teach on this whole passage, but it's not talking about, you say, well, so I should not be a friend. I shouldn't have any involvement with somebody that's far from God. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying don't be a partner. Don't be in a covenant with someone. Don't be in a contract with someone or relationship with someone. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And you say, well, what is he talking about? You know what he's talking about. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There are things you shouldn't participate in as a follower of Christ. There are places you know you shouldn't go. There are people you know you shouldn't be around. Their influence is not good in your life. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. Verse 9, let's go back to Revelation. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. We see from this passage that the kings of the earth are going to weep and wail because they have benefited from the economic system. They have participated in the system. They have engaged in immorality in order to benefit from that system and live one of luxury. Guys, you can see the evidence of this type of thing happening right now in the U.S. Let me read on. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. This would be comparable. What are we talking about? It would be comparable if we were talking about businessmen and women of our time. It's the retailers of the day, and they make their living by buying and selling their goods. And as verse 15 points out, when times are good, these people are going to accumulate a whole lot of wealth. But when the economy turns bad, people are going to no longer be able to afford their goods, especially the luxury items, gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, etc., that are mentioned in verse 12 and 13. These merchants are overwhelmed by the suddenness of what happened, the suddenness of this taking place. One day they're rich and wealthy, the next day they find themselves broke. Verse 19, they will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. The entire economic system is wiped out in a matter of an hour. I don't know how, some type of major crash, all their wealth is gone. The whole world is broken, distraught, and mourning the loss of their wealth. I mean, guys, can't you see this happening today, the possibility of it? Back in the 80s, the United States almost bellied up. In 2008, one of the worst recessions we've ever seen, it almost happened again. In the last year, we've seen other countries almost fold. Greece and Italy and France and Venezuela are all on the verge. In fact, right now, there are 24 countries in the world that are listed on the verge of failure, financial failure. And whether we realize this or not, but we're all intertwined more than we think we are. And so what happens is there becomes a domino effect. So if you were to see these 24 countries that are listed on the verge of total bankruptcy, if you were to see them fall, you would see other countries, including like the U.S., maybe we're not in quite as bad a shape, but we're in pretty poor shape. And you would see countries all begin to fall. It would be a domino effect, literally one right after the other. People are so caught up in their wealth, to lose it would just be catastrophic to them. And you know, God has warned us about the love of money. In fact, Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy when he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." This is one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture, because most people I hear will say, "Did you know that money is the root of all evil?" And that's not what that says. It's the love of money that's the problem. Money has no intrinsic value in itself. It's not good or bad. It's not moral or immoral. It's amoral. It's the love of money that creates the problem. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's the root or beginning of all sorts of evil in our life. So again, this chapter is a call to come out from her, from the materialism of the world, and be devoted to Jesus. "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." We now come to the triumph of God in creation. The whole world is mourning over the loss of their materialistic possessions. But in heaven, they're rejoicing over all this because God has vindicated them. Remember, many of these saints have been martyred for their faith. In heaven, we will be rejoicing at this because we will know that God is claiming back the world. Verse 21. "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again.'" So as to reassure the citizens of heaven that destruction is final, an angel takes this millstone, he throws it into the sea where it disappears. He then prophesies that in the same way, with the same sort of violence, the great city of Babylon would be cast down and disappear forever, along with political Babylon. The entire world order that is in opposition to God will come to an end. The Antichrist will make his final attempt to defeat the plan of God, and his role or his rule will come to its final end when Christ returns to the earth at the second coming of Christ. Now, we're going to stop here, but next week in chapter 19, it deals with the final defeat of the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period in connection with Christ's second coming, and then we'll move right in to the millennium. Okay? Whew. Stand with me, if you will. Heavy stuff. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your faithfulness. You're an incredible God. What an opportunity to be able to peer into the future. What an opportunity that you've given us to be able to understand what's going to happen. And God, in turn, to make ourselves ready. And in turn, reach out to our unchurched friends and family to make sure they know about the love of Jesus. Thanks, God. We love you and praise you. Go with us now as we go into a new week. In the name of Jesus, amen. Love you guys. Have a great week.
Thanks for listening to the Northview Church podcast. We're so glad that you joined us. If you have questions about something you heard in this week's message or would like to share how God has impacted your life, please email us at info@northviewchurch.us. For more information about Northview, visit us at www.northviewchurch.us. Have a great week and be sure to join us again here at Northview Church.